There was a movie several years ago by the title Hunt for Red October, based upon a book, obviously, but the improbable story of a Russian nuclear submarine, state-of-the-art, the most advanced submarine in the world, and the commander of the submarine decides to defect to the United States. And there's one guy in the security agency that has some kind of working knowledge of this man, and he is sent out to help the Navy to decide if this is some action by the Soviets or whether it's a renegade soldier intent on his own personal war, or whether it truly is, as this one man believes, is that he's defecting. And then through the series of the movie, and as people get involved and all these things go on, and the Russians are hunting them and the Americans are hunting this submarine, the Russian sub fires a torpedo, and their torpedo is set to explode at a certain length of time, so many meters, and it will explode. And so the Russian commander turns his sub directly into it, knowing that that would be the case, the torpedo hits the ship before it explodes. And so then they know that won't work again, because the Russians take off any distance. And now you have this torpedo that's fired, and it misses the sub, and it's going around looking for a target, and it ends back hitting the sub that fired it. And as they see this torpedo coming at them, and there's no way to escape, realizing that they've caused their own death. Maybe not very likely to occur in real naval warfare, that I do not know, but in the story you have someone given the scenario of being from the Western world, the enemy, the evil one, sending a torpedo trying to stop action and blowing themselves up. You know, in the Bible, that's exactly how God depicts it often. That the evil destroys the evil. And it's not always that way. It's not like good is never touched by evil. But sometimes within Scripture, God uses evil to defeat evil. And what seems to be almost amazing to us with that is then God holds the evil survivor responsible for their evil act. And we're almost at the point of saying, well, wait a minute. This was your plan, God. How can you hold somebody responsible for fulfilling your plan? But the whole issue that we have to be able to step back far enough to say, but their action was evil. Their actions violated God's law. Yes, God knew what they would do. God used them in His wisdom and in His plan, but He didn't allow them to escape their responsibility. And in 1 Kings chapter 15 and into chapter 16, we see this very clearly demonstrated, that we have evil rampant, but yet the evil is not, if you would, out of control. So often we look at life, and I'm prone to this, I refuse to watch evening news because I just don't want to end my night listening to all the evil that's out there, because it's always, you know, what 7-Eleven got robbed, what bank got robbed, it's, you know, who got murdered. It's, and I'm not trying to say if you do that it's bad. Obviously most of the nation watches the evening news, I assume, or else it wouldn't be on every evening. But it's always the same. One writer said that this account in Scripture and these kinds of accounts is what, you know, is where the Bible is very boring. He said, because it's just a repeated thing. It just keeps repeating itself. And he did evil. And he did evil. And he did evil. And he says, You know, that's the nature of evil. It's not original. It's not creative. It's just repetitive. Well, in 1 Kings, as we've been looking through this account, this historical account that's not presented in Kings so much as a history of Israel, even though that's there, it is a spiritual history of Israel and Judah. And that spiritual history really begins, you know, with the kingdom in the terms of David, and David being followed by Solomon, but Solomon's failure to walk truly his whole life in the pattern of David. Much of Solomon's life was in the pattern of David, but toward the end of his life, because he failed to heed God's warning and married various women that served other gods and brought those into his family, he was affected by that, and his loyalties become torn with these other religions. And so his kingdom would be severed, and there would be a division to that kingdom, and there would become a northern and a southern kingdom. And his, Solomon's line would continue with that southern kingdom. But then we saw with this split kingdom that there becomes conflict between the two kingdoms. And the kingdom that was created with the 10 tribes out of the jealousy and the fear of Jeroboam, who was appointed to be king, instead of being gracious and glorifying God that God had selected him to be king, he became concerned that if people returned to Jerusalem to worship, that the kingdoms might unite and he might lose his kingdom. And so he created his own religion. Not trying to create another religion, not calling it something else, but saying, you know, instead of going to Jerusalem, we'll worship here, and we need something to visualize Yahweh, so we'll build some golden calves to look, you know, so we'll know who we're worshiping. And it becomes a different religion. And God says, that will be the end of this kingdom. The first king became the end of it. Not that it would end right now, but it will end because of him. And then we saw, while all that was going on, that we would expect to go back to Judah, the 2 tribes that remain, and we find out that things are wonderful there, that they are following in the path of David. But that wasn't the case. They're a mirror image. But a light comes to Judah. There will be a grandson of David born, Asa, and he will be a light. He will follow. And we saw his reforms. But now as we continue with the account, we move into back to the northern tribes, back to Israel, in 1 Kings 15 and 25 and following. And we see these accounts of the continued evil kings in the north. Israel's kings always seem to follow after Jeroboam and never after David. In verse 25 it says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years." And so, as we saw last time, often the dating is set up by the reign of the king in the other region. And so Asa's on the throne in Judah, but in Israel, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, has become king. But his reign will be very short. It will only be for 2 years. Verse 26, it says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." We saw that earlier. This sin of Jeroboam and how he made Israel sin had everything to do with creating this false religious system, creating these golden calves to worship. But it's so intriguing that it's always repeated that it's not only Jeroboam's sin, but in the sin which he made Israel sin. That Jeroboam, his leadership, his direction, his prompting, he becomes ultimately responsible for the sin of Israel. He takes on a different responsibility than others. It's not that the nation is excused for the sin. It's not that the people are excused because they worshiped these golden calves. But Jeroboam is held to a higher responsibility, it seems. It's always he made Israel sin. And we were introduced to this other king last time, but in Kings, everything doesn't run in a strict parallel fashion. It's not all chronological. It'll tell the account of Israel, and then it'll go back to Judah. And so sometimes the timing, isn't corresponding. You back up a few years, you go ahead a few years. And so we see in verse 27 an introduction to a king that we read about in previous verses. But now we're on Judah, so it's we're on Israel, and it's talking about him. Then Baasha, the son of Abjani, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. He was a king for 2 years. Baasha conspires against him. You have a political takeover. He finds him in a vulnerable situation where he's preoccupied with this battle going on, and he assassinates him. And he becomes king. You know, there are those times in history where there's a revolution takes place. And a leader is assassinated. And by a person, by a group that intends to take the nation in another direction. It's a reform. Whether from your perspective it's a good direction or not, it's a totally different direction. That's their purpose. Is they believe things should be going not right but left, not north but south, not east but west. It needs to go differently. But there are also those political assassinations that take place that have nothing to do with direction. They have everything to do with greed. They have everything to do with, I want to be in charge. And that's what we see here. Baasha assassinates Nadab, but things really aren't different. Verse 28, so Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. And that's also one of the things that we've noticed throughout history, is that sometimes when people become in a place of leadership, you get rid of everybody else so nobody can be a threat to you. And so he killed all of Jeroboam's family. It says, he did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he destroyed them. He struck them all down. But notice in the last part of verse 29, until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which had been spoken by a prophet earlier. If you remember in the account with Jeroboam, that the prophet came to Jeroboam and said, in essence, these golden calves, this is a bunch of nonsense, and this altar and all this is going to just be consumed before your eyes, just to give you a preview of that this kingdom is gone. And your family will not continue to reign. So God has already said once that this is going to happen to Jeroboam. But when we read that, what would we envision? We would envision that a godly king from somewhere would come to Israel and free it from all the idolatry. Or we would envision that a hailstone would come from the sky and hit him in the head and all of his family, and that would be the end of it. It would almost be, in our terminology, we would expect a cruise missile to come in there and take him out. But that's not what happens. An evil person assassinates him. But it says it's according to God's word. Well, it's not according to God's word in the sense that God spoke to Baasha and said, I have a plan for you. I've appointed you to be my servant, and this is what I'd like for you to do if you'd be willing to serve me. It's not like that at all. God has a plan, and this man is used in his plan. So it's according to God's plan. It's according to God's word. But it's not that somebody was willingly saying, oh yeah, I'll be glad to serve you. Isn't that amazing that in this world where people would outwardly state that they do not believe in the Christian God. They may believe in some other God, or they may believe in some other religions, but not Christianity. That they could be used by God to do His service. I mean, we find it very normal to talk about that you can be a servant of God, that God gives you gifts, and you can minister for God. We understand that. We're talking about people that oppose God, that God uses them for His purposes. Look with me for just a moment in Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 2, and this is Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. And in his sermon at Pentecost, in verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So he tells us about Jesus. He reminds them, this Jesus, you've heard of this Jesus. He was the one that was around. He was the one that performed miracles. You've heard of his wonders. You've seen the things he's done. Verse 23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." See, Jesus has just been crucified. This is 50 days past the crucifixion. If you were a follower of Jesus, you were devastated that he died. That wasn't the plan. That's not the way we understood it. His followers would have said, we thought he was going to be king. We thought he was going to deliver Israel. And if you were an opposer, you'd be going, we knew that. We knew that guy was a fraud. But it says he was delivered over by God's plan. He went to the cross because of God's predetermined plan. This was God's plan. But notice the rest of the verse. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." We can talk about God's sovereignty and man's free will or man's human responsibility, whatever term you want to use. And those terms usually have a big difference in the way they're used. Now, we can debate that issue forever. But you still are stuck with verses like this regardless. God had a predetermined plan. It's going to be like this. And those people were responsible. They did it. They nailed him to the cross. It was their action, their responsibility. It was God's plan. Now, if you want me to explain to you how that actually all works out neatly and nicely, you're not going to get that, that's for sure. But the certainty that it's God's plan, and he can even use the evil. Here is his son, Jesus, our Savior. Going to the cross was God's plan. We understand that sense of a plan. And we're very grateful for that plan. But that plan was carried out by evil people that in reality were doing God's will. Not God's will for that they would do evil, but somehow God can use evil to accomplish his purposes. That's an incredible thing. Every once in a while, we might see a movie or read a book how somebody, was very, savvy, and he's able to use a certain deception to turn somebody's evil intent upon themselves, and it kind of comes back around. And we're not talking about once in a while with God. We're talking about a consistent way of operating. that even evil, even though it appears to us to be out of control, and in one sense we might even be able to say evil on the human sense is out of control, it is always used by God for His purposes. Not that God creates the evil, not that God encourages the evil, not that God approves the evil, but His sovereignty is so truly sovereign that He can use it. And so here He has that it was according to the word of the Lord. And it continues, not only that He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, and because of the sins of Jeroboam, which He sinned, and which He made Israel sin, because He provoked the Lord to anger. That this was according to God's plan, and it was because that Jeroboam truly did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused others to do evil. That was the reason that Nadab failed, and failed so quickly. And the end of Jeroboam's line was gone. 2 years after he died, his dynasty was over. But who's sitting on the dynasty now? An evil king. One that wasn't appointed, one that didn't follow some line of accession, but one that appointed himself. So we continue in verse 32, and it says, "There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha became king over Israel, and he reigned something almost 25 years, 24 years. But then we get that repeated line, that line that the one author I referred to has talked about, how boring the Bible can be. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in the sin which he made Israel sin. See, we have a political takeover, but there is no reform. There is no new direction. It's just a new person heading up the state. Chapter 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, don't you find that interesting?" I mean, see, those words make sense if they were spoken to David, right? If they're spoken to Solomon. But this is a guy that assassinated somebody, and yet God says, "I made you king." You know, there was a church I went to right after I became a Christian, and in this sovereignty, free will of God kind of a debate, they definitely were on the side of the free will. And it was very much in the sense of the idea that God looks through the quarters of time and sees the free decision you would make and makes that certain. But there was a couple that was in the church, and they were very much core people in the church. And I was still in college at this time, and an election was coming up. And I remember a statement being made by this couple that, the essence being, there really isn't any reason to vote. I mean, you don't have to get worried about elections from then. Go vote and spend all your time trying to figure it out, because God appoints kings. He takes kings down and He appoints kings. And it's always struck me, the one area they had this absolute view of sovereignty. absolute view of sovereignty. God appoints kings. In the other area, with salvation, it was much more, we make choices. You know, those go hand in hand in a way that is just a mystery. But you see here that this king is evil. His actions were evil. And later we'll see he's held account for his evil. It's not that God came to him and said, you know, I got this thing I want you to do for me. And if you'll do this, I'll make you king. It's not some bargain. But yet, it's in God's plan. And so in one sense, you can clearly say God appointed him to be king. Because he wouldn't be king unless God appointed. Because God is sovereign. And that's what we find as we read through Acts, or through this 1 Kings, is we will see it over and over and over again that God is sovereign. And it's not going to say God is sovereign. But what it's going to tell us is God's in charge. There's evil kings, there are evil kings, and it appears that everything is out of control, but yet, somehow with all that, it's moving in God's direction, according to His plan. And there's something about that we ought to find comforting. You know, as we look at the world, we look at our nation, you know, you pick situations and say, I don't know if I really like the way things are going. I don't know if I really agree with this or that. And I'm not one to say that, hey, God appoints kings. God takes kings down. He puts them on the throne. Therefore, don't be involved in the political process. I think that's, you know, a right we have, a privilege we have as citizens, and we should be involved. But at the same time, I don't know that we ought to be terrified, but rather we ought to be looking and saying, you know, these things, and we can name specific things, these things are evil. They're wrong. But it doesn't mean God's not in control. It doesn't mean He's not a sovereign God. And it doesn't mean a holy God cannot use evil men to accomplish His purposes. And so it continues and it says, the word of the Lord came. And He says, as much as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the ways of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to an anger with their sins. You notice the language is very much that which was against Jeroboam. It's not just that you walked in the way of Jeroboam, but now you've made my people sin. Very much of what Jeroboam did. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. That's not a good thing. That's not what you want to hear. Especially when you were the instrument that got rid of Jeroboam's family, and now the same thing has happened to you. Verse 4, anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. And so this is the same pronouncement that was against Jeroboam. I mean, we're not talking about a pleasant long ancestry here. And then we're told again, now the acts of this king and all he did and all that, they're written in another book. See, Kings is not about the history. It doesn't tell us all the things he did, whether they were good or bad. It didn't tell us about the conquest he had. It doesn't tell us about the buildings he built and the cities he built and the political reforms he made. It tells us about the spiritual state. And the spiritual state was that he did evil. He did evil in the way of Jeroboam, and he made the nation sin. Then it tells that he died, and his son became king in his place. In verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu also came against Baasha and his household, both because of the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the word of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. Why did this king die, and why will his dynasty go down? For two reasons. One is he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and the other one, he killed the family of Jeroboam. He's responsible. His actions were evil. Even though God had pronounced that would occur, he didn't excuse him for his evil action. I don't know if it occurs too often in real life. It occurs on TV shows a lot where you have some evil guy, whatever he is, and somebody else murders him. And there's definitely that tendency to say, hey, give the guy a medal. You know, make a hero out of him. Got rid of somebody bad. And that's some of our cynicism, perhaps. But God doesn't ever view it that way. God says, you're responsible. Yes. Yes, you're right. He deserved to die. Yes, you're right. That was judgment of mine upon him. It was in my plans for him to die this day, to die this way. But it doesn't excuse you for your evil act. The objective, my objective at least, is not trying to explain to you, convince you of how God does this, but rather to point that what an awesome God we have, that He can do it, that He does do it, that He is not threatened by evil, but rather uses evil to accomplish His purposes. And we see this throughout 1 Kings, but this chapter or this section specifically focuses on it, as it says for this king in those last words, because being like, you know, it's being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. He was evil in the ways of Jeroboam, and he also did evil to Jeroboam. That we have a holy God, not a compromising God, not an evil God, not a God that is tempted by sin, not a God that tempts people with sin, not a God that causes people to sin, but a God that is holy, but yet in His sovereignty can use evil to accomplish His purposes. And that should give us a sense of comfort in a world in which evil at times is so rampant. It doesn't give us an excuse not to be involved in our responsibility, but there should be a comfort to know God will accomplish His purposes. God will accomplish His purposes. A holy God that can use evil people to accomplish His good will. Jesus Christ, at least from our perspective, has to be the greatest plan ever, that we would have a Savior. And God accomplished that by having evil people nail Him to a cross. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we recognize that we will never fully understand Your ways, Your being, but we're so privileged to understand parts of it. And we are able to understand some of it because You revealed it to us. And one of the things You revealed to us is that You use the actions of evil people for Your purposes. You don't force them to do it. You don't tempt them to do it. You don't cause them to do it. You don't approve of them doing it. But somehow in Your majesty, in Your glory, in Your awe, You're able to use even the evil acts of others for Your purposes. And in that, we praise You, knowing that this is just a further confirmation that You truly reign in glory, and that Your plan will be perfected.
We ask that you might help us to have a greater confidence in you when life seems so out of control. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.